We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. Selah. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high, or speak with haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up. But it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it. And all the wicked of the earth shall drain it to the dregs. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. We have gone through Psalm 73 and 74. As we have looked at those psalms, they were psalms of the cry of the psalmist in 73 for himself in the midst of his struggles, and the seeming that God doesn't seem to be for him. Psalm 73, as we've said, we call that a Job psalm. Job did right, and yet he was cursed. And the wicked seemed to prevail. And that's what Psalm 73 says. Why is it the wicked prosper? It makes no sense. And then we saw Psalm 74. And it has the same idea, but it's now, instead of the psalmist as a person, Psalm 74 starts with the, oh God, why have you cast us off forever? It's corporate for God's people. It seems like the enemy is prevailing and the people, like Job, are not. And of course, we know the reason why, and again, we know the reason why that happens for Israel, because of their sin that they get exiled corporately. And as we looked at those psalms, you don't stay there as you look at the Bible. You don't stay with the issue of it's not working, things aren't working out. But you need to take God's whole counsel into view. See, the more you know about the Bible, the more you know about what God says, the more you know about his true promises, not promises people say God makes to you. The more you know about that, the more it makes sense and you have true comfort. And we showed how God will ultimately make things right. But what we have seen in Psalm 73 and 74, implicitly from understanding it and understanding God's work of redemption, the psalmist now draws our attention explicitly. You see, we read Psalm 73 and 74, like many people, we can identify with them. Because life, this side of heaven, or as we've mentioned, life east of Eden, which is what we all live after Adam's sin, is a life of struggle and trial. Well, Psalm 75 addresses not only people who have that cry, but Psalm 75 addresses all people. It's an interesting psalm, the way it's written. Commentators, I mentioned, just the structure of it is different. Look at verse 1. It starts with, "We give thanks to you." Then in verse 2, it's at a set time, "I," and there it's a singular person, from a plural "we" to a first person singular in verses 2 through 5. Then many people believe, though there is still a first person singular speaking in verses 6 through 9, through 8, they believe that is still it's a singular person, but maybe a different person speaking, and we'll see that. And then finally, it fills with another affirmation. So with that as a basic introduction, let's look at the psalm and see what it speaks to us as Christians, but how it speaks to our message to those who yet do not know Christ, and why the church is here. Well, beginning of the psalm, verse 1, is a affirmation, a praise, an affirmation of thanksgiving to God for who He is. One commentator called it a communal thanksgiving. We give thanks, giving thanks to you, O God. And He gives the reasons why we give thanks to God. We give thanks for your name is near. Again, the name refers to who God is. It also refers to His power and everything that He promises. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand that it's being near God and having His name near is what ultimately is why we give thanks. You see, we seek heaven. And what heaven is being present with God. Heaven is not just a place. It is a place. We'll have bodies, but it's not utopia. See, in the world, everyone wants utopia. And I even heard someone speak about utopia, even yesterday. And they said something I didn't know. They said, "Do you know what the word utopia means?" It means nowhere. That's what the word means. And utopia is what people want. They have an idea of what a perfect place is, and they call it utopia. But the world's idea of a perfect place is nowhere because it doesn't exist. Think about God's promise of a perfect place. A lot of people like the idea of heaven. No animosity, no peace. And a lot of other religions have names for the Shangri-La or what Nirvana, whatever they have, this idea of a perfect peace. But they want it without the God of the Bible, without the God that is. And that place is utopia. It doesn't exist. And we have that idea even when God promised to take His people out of Egypt, right? And He said, "I'm going to take you to a place flowing with milk and honey." That's a good way of saying heaven. That's what Canaan was a type of. Of course, before they even started, God said they sinned. And then God said, "I'm going to destroy them." And Moses intercedes based upon God's name, having His name near. And God says, "Okay, you know what? I will not destroy them. I'll take them to this place full of milk and honey, but I won't go with them." And see, Moses understands that if he sends them to a place of flowing with milk and honey, he doesn't go with them, it's utopia. And what does he say to them? "If you won't go with us, then don't send us." Even Moses has it. And so, brothers and sisters, the reason why we give thanks to God is that he promises to be with us. He's fulfilled that promise in Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. And Jesus says to us that he goes to prepare a place for us. And on top of that, he says, I will come to you. And he comes by the Spirit. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Though we are not yet in heaven, we have what makes heaven heaven, even now. Even in the midst of our struggles, our sorrows. And that's what the psalmist draws our attention to. So that as we experience the struggles that Psalm 73, the Psalm 74, or whatever struggle you might say you have, you give praise to God because he is near you. And the promise is you will be near him completely at the consummation when Christ returns. And then he says, not only do you have to give thanks, but he says, we recount your wondrous deeds. You see, think about all the deeds. Think about Israel. When Israel made the Psalms, they would remember Psalms of God's wondrous deeds of creation and redemption. How many times did they write Psalms about recounting what the Exodus was? And we too have recount God's wondrous deeds. There's one wondrous deeds that we recount first and foremost. What? Jesus Christ, incarnate, his life, his death, his resurrection and ascension. We give thanks to God for that because that defines who we are, where we are, where we'll be. So we could give five sermons just on this first verse. But then, in verses 2, we'll go 2 through 5, the communal thanksgiving seems to be interrupted. It may not. Maybe he stopped and then... But the psalmist... This seems to be God speaking in verses 2 through 5. We would call this maybe a divine oracle. God's going to give some new good information to the people who are praising him and giving thanks. And it should be meant as an encouragement. And it's the encouragement for the struggles that we have, as the psalmist had in verses 73 and 74. Or Psalm 73, 74. Look what he says here. This is God. At a set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. Boy, hearing the word equity. Everybody wants equity in the world. Well, there will be a time when God will judge with equity. God will judge with equity, meaning rightly, with justice, according to justice. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady the pillars, Selah. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. Now, as we look at this, I want to draw your attention to a prayer. Psalms are prayers. There is a prayer given earlier in Israel's history. It's given by a mother. It's given by a new mother. Hannah's prayer. And if you want, you can turn there. You can keep looking at Psalm 75. But I'm going to read Hannah's prayer. That will help us understand Psalm 75. Listen to what Hannah prayed, beginning at verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren have borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts up the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Notice similar themes that we find. This idea of the horn being lifted up and not exalting. The God being the pillar, setting the pillars, controlling the earth. He's the God of creation. And how he treats the wicked as opposed to how he treats the righteous. Psalm 75 has a direct, really connection thematically with Hannah's prayer. Now remember Hannah's prayer there. Hannah had an earlier prayer. She wanted a child, right? And God gave her a child. He gave that child to the Lord, Samuel. And then she comes thanking God. And what was the purpose of Samuel in God's revelation? In God's redemptive history, he was the one who would anoint the king. He was a king anointer. And we need to understand that. See, Hannah's prayer is a prayer for the mother of the king anointer, thanking God for what he has done. So here, God says in verse 2, I have set a time appointed, and I will judge with equity. Notice, if you're struggling with injustice, with what's going on, if you're struggling as Job did, if you're struggling as the psalmist did, if you're struggling as Israel did in exile, if you're struggling as a Christian, what God says to you is, I have set a time in the future. Not now. In which everything will be made right. But that time is not now. We are pilgrims. We long for that time. But here in Psalm 75, he says, I have set that time. But in the midst of that, he says, when the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady the pillars. The world, people worry about global warming and that we are going to destroy the earth. Now, we need to be good caretakers. But what people in politics, and especially what Hollywood does, see, Hollywood has those types of things, right? Sudden impact. They have these catastrophic world-ending events. The reason why, no, they're not true, is because none of them have that with judgment. It's all by chance or by... The world will end. I don't know how exactly. It will end, but it'll end because of judgment by God. That's why I'm not afraid of global warming or global freezing. Doesn't mean we ought not be wise with what we do with our environment. We're not saying that. But don't fall for the doomsayers. because I know the earth, God will keep the world going until that day. That's what he's saying in verse 3. But then he has a word in this oracle. God says, I have set a day. I will have the world will continue. But now I have a word for the people of the earth. Here it is. I say to the boastful, do not boast. Or don't toot your own horn. And you see how that worked with what he says later. Don't boast. And to the wicked, don't lift up your horn. You see, that's tooting your own horn. The horn is a thing of power. It's all about me. And that's what the boastful do. They're parallel. It's what we would call Hebrew parallelism. And again, continuing to verse 5, do not lift up your horn on high or speak with a haughty neck. Notice, it's how you speak and how you act, because they're connected. Well, why shouldn't they do that? Well, there's a lot of reason why they shouldn't do it. God is God, and we should do right. But he says, because he will judge. That judgment is the reason why we speak to people. When we speak to people, the world, and to ourselves, we got to realize that if you do, if you're boastful, if you're arrogant, if it's all about self, which is the most sinful thing you can do, by the way. I am the Lord your God. It's him we should worship. It's him we should lift up. But when we lift up self, that's idolatry. And then, if you look at verse 5 through 8, we still have a person. We don't have a change in from a first person to a plural, but notice, I think we have a change in speaker. Verses 2 through 5, clearly it's God, because it's saying something that he will do. But in the midst of verses 6 through 8, notice what it says in verse 7. But it is God who executes judgment. You see, this is probably the psalmist or the leader of those who gave it. Let's say it's the leader of those who gave thanks to God. Here's what happens. Verse 1. The people of God give thanks to God. God enters into speaking to them in verses 2 through 5. And now the leader of the congregation responds to what God has said. One commentator actually in verses 6, 7, and 8 begins with yes. This is the affirmation. He says this is the affirmation of the leader of the people. Yes, for not from the east or the west, and not from the wilderness comes the lifting up. Remember, God had said, don't lift up your horn. Well, the leader says, yeah. Lifting up doesn't come from human sources. It doesn't come from the east. It doesn't come from the west. It doesn't come from the wilderness. That's not where lifting up comes from. Verse 7. It is God who executes judgment. By the way, in connection with verse 6, it is God who lifts up. Remember what Hannah said, it's God who lifts up and who tears down? It's God who lifts up. It's God who judges, putting down one and lifting up another. That's exactly what Hannah said. For in the hand of the Lord, there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it. By the way, that notice how this verse connects with what he said in verse 2. And we'll see this. Verse 8 is talking about that time of judgment. He's going to have a time when he judges the world. And at the end of the world, when he judges the world, what's he going to do? He's going to pour out the cup of his wrath. Revelation 14:10, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angel, in the presence of the Lamb. Speaking about Babylon, Revelation 18:6, pay her back as she has paid back others, or repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her cup she mixed. Revelation 16:10, the great city was split in three parts. The cities and the nations fell. God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of wine of the fury of his wrath. When God comes in judgment and judges with equity, he will bring his wrath on the boastful, on the prideful. It's interesting, when it talks about foaming wine, it probably alludes to the fermenting of wine. And I think the idea behind it is it takes time to ferment. And again, he has appointed a time. And all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Shall drain it down to the dregs. But now in verse 9, who's the speaker? It's probably the leader of the people, again. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praise to the God of Jacob. So again, it's now come back in praise, but now instead of communal praise, it's the praise of the leader for the people. Remember, they praise God. God gives them an oracle, a divine oracle. Then in verse 6, the response to that divine oracle is the leader of the people, affirming what God has said. And now says, I will sing praise to the God of Jacob. And then the leader makes this declaration. All the horns of the wicked, whose speaker now? I will cut off. Is it God now speaking? Or is it the divine leader now speaking? I say the divine leader, sorry. Is it the leader of the people? Well, brothers and sisters, I think it's both. Who's the leader of the people, ultimately? Who's the one who leads us in praise to God but the God-man? May not be, but it's interesting. We'll see this. Because look what it says. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off. Is this God cutting off, or is it the leader of the people cutting off? Well, I want to draw your attention to the book of Acts. Paul, if you want, you can turn to Acts 17, verse 22. I'm going to read Acts 17 and verse 22 through verse 31. This is Paul, to quote an Australian, Paul goes on a walkabout in the city of Athens. So here's what he says. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For I passed along and observed objects of your worship. I found also an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is not actually, he is actually not far from each one of us. I'll stop there. Notice the nearness of God. The psalm talks about the nearness of God's name. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day. Think of Psalm 75. He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man he has appointed. By a man he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You see, it's the God-man who will bring. So when the psalmist says, I will, all the horns of the wicked I will cut off, that's God through Jesus Christ bringing that judgment on the day that he has appointed. But look what he says at the end of verse 10. Christian, here, listen to what he says. But the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. Now, this is not a null set. You know, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks. That's what Paul says. In relationship to the law, there's none righteous but Jesus. But there will be a group of righteous, according to Jesus, that he will lift up. Those are the meek that Hannah speaks about. Those are the ones who don't boast in themselves. They do boast. But what do they boast in? Someone say it. They boast in what Paul boasts about. What did Paul boast about? Jesus Christ and him crucified. You see, everybody in the world wants to lift up their horn. They want to toot their own horn. Sometimes Christians want to do that. You got to stop it. There's one horn that's lifted up. Think about Hannah. Hannah says that God will lift up the horn. The mother of the king anointer says that God will lift up a horn, and we know that that horn is who? Well, in Hannah, it's David first. But then we read in Scripture that God will raise up a horn from David. And then we have that great quote in Luke chapter 1. Turn with me, at least for context. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Zechariah's prophecy. Zechariah, the father of the Jesus anointer. Well, we'll begin. We'll just do his, listen to what he says. Verse 67 of Luke 1. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. You see? God has raised up the horn that is to be boasted in. And if you look to him by faith and boast in him, if you see yourself as meek, he will raise you up on the last day. By the way, God will judge inequity. What about the judgment that we deserve? Because we're boasters, aren't we? Even as Christians. What about the equity in the last day in which he will judge? Well, the judgment that we deserve, that wrath, that cup of wrath that we deserve, was drunk by another. That's why he says he has raised a horn of salvation. Jesus in the garden said this, Mark 4:36, and he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." In another gospel, he actually says, "Remove the cup." I don't have the reference. I think it's in Matthew. He says, "But if this cannot be removed unless I drink it." So unless I drink it means he's not asking it to be removed from him. It can only be removed from his people if he drinks it. And because of that, God will judge inequity. And the equity is because of Jesus and what he's done. Don't boast about being a Christian. Christians do that all the time. You know, look at those terrible sinners. Look at what those people in San Francisco and Berkeley do. You might call that, I've acted like that at times. You might call that, I call that the Pharisaical publican. You know the story about the Pharisee and the publican? The Pharisee says, "Look, at least I'm not like him." And the publican can't even lift his hands up because he doesn't want to boast. But what Pharisaical publicans say is, "I know the gospel and you don't." We do share the word. We do warn people of the judgment to come. But when we warn of the judgment to come, we say there, as Paul says, "There is a day that he has set in which he will judge the world. Now come to him so that you won't be judged." Have your name written. In the last day, there will be all these books open where people will be judged according to what they did. But then there will be another book, Revelation 20, in which are written names. Not things. And that book is called the Lamb's Book of Life. As one preacher said years ago, and I heard, he says, the book of the Lamb that is covered with blood so that God can be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. Yeah. We need to understand that we give thanks. Psalm 75, listen to what he says going back. And now, Psalm 75 was written by the psalmist many, many years ago, long before Jesus returned. And he said, "We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks to your name is near." But guess what? It's nearer to us than it was to him. Because Jesus came, Emmanuel. And he's promised us he will never leave us nor forsake us. But we do have a message. The message of the coming judgment. You know, we do. Paul says to the Athenians, "Hey, guess what? God's going to judge the world. But he calls you to repent." And what he means by repentance, and the repentance we call people to, is repent from self to Savior. Turn from boasting in self and turn to boasting in Jesus. Don't boast about what God is doing in you as a Christian. Paul doesn't boast about what God does with a Christian. And it's understanding that allows you to live in the midst of the struggles that the psalmists and Christians have lived in for centuries. You see, we live in a world in which it doesn't seem to go right. Wisdom, Proverbs doesn't seem to work. but we're to live in obedience to Proverbs, even though it doesn't go well for us. Paul speaks about the way he lives in relationship to this. In 2 Corinthians, I'll leave you with this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. It's interesting. What was the title of Psalm 75? According to Do Not Destroy. It does talk about destruction, but we are not destroyed ultimately because Christ was destroyed for us. And here's your good news on top of that good news. He's coming back. Yes, and some will be torn down. Some will, though, but if you believe in him, you'll be lifted up. Christ is coming. Christ is coming. Let us warn people that that day when he comes, he'll judge. He'll judge with equity. So whatever religion the world has, whatever help yourself religion, doesn't work. God has made a new and living way through Jesus Christ, proclaimed in Psalm 75, lived out by Christ, and continue to be proclaimed by Christians. Let's go to him now in prayer. Father, we thank you that you continue to work to bring people to the one who will judge at the end of the day. Our judge came first as the judged, that we would not be judged. Father, help us to boast in him, boast of him, and proclaim him to a lost and dying world. And may you bring more men, women, and children to him from every nation, tribe, and tongue. We ask these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. His name we pray.